Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Chair Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service.
As we take up this subject, no more delay, dealing with the imminent judgment, the execution of the wrath of God, we must recognize that the flip side of that coin, as we consider the judgment of God, as we consider the wrath of God, we must also be thankful for His mercy, for His grace, for His love, and His great sacrifice for His people. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned. The hymn is 143. And as the events unfold towards that great day of the Lord, the great day of judgment, we can be assured that it is by order from the throne. It occurs because of the authority of the Word of God, according to the sovereign timetable of God Almighty. And thus we as His people ought to be busy about the work of the gospel, planting the seeds, thus enabling the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of those who will hear and who will believe. Lead on, O King Eternal. 488.
Of preparation.
crown awaits the conquest. We are told that he will sit on his throne until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. There will be then the ultimate demonstration, the ultimate manifestation of his victory, his triumph. His kingdom will be made clear through the judgment, the sentencing upon all of his enemies. And as we were told even by the Lord during his first appearance on earth, during his earthly ministry, we have been told that even they were the last days. And so how much closer are we now, nearly 2,000 years later, to the day of the Lord, the great day of judgment? Day is dying in the West. Time is short. It is necessary that we recognize today is the day of salvation. The hymn is 343. Is made to the opening of the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven. The great day of judgment will manifest the holiness of the Lord God Almighty. In preparation for that day, we must be about the work of the gospel. We must carry out the great commission that he has called us to do. And yet, at the same time, we can rejoice in the fact that in Christ there is no condemnation, remembering not to become too much at home in this old world, for we are but a stranger here. 695.
is the King's command. They're all and everywhere. Repent and turn away from sin's dark despair. And all who will obey with him shall bring free. And that's why it is this for my King. This is the
ask Brother Dan if he'll read Revelation 15, verses 5 through 8. Please stand as Dan reads.
And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled.
We thank you for the time to worship you. And we pray that you would help us to apply this word this morning, this warning of the imminent judgment of God, that we might prepare our own hearts, that we might evaluate ourselves, even as the Apostle Paul said, to make our calling and election sure, to realize the seriousness of being without Christ on that great day, and help us to serve you faithfully in the meantime, sowing the seeds of the gospel, speaking forth the word of truth, warning of the wrath to come. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning we wish to commemorate the birth date, March 12th, 1633, the birth date of a German, a faithful servant of God, one who is not very well known to many of us, but nevertheless, his faithful service, his witness, his commitment to the cause of Christ is worthy of remembrance. August H. Frank was born in 1633. And from an early age, he desired to be a minister. He pursued that course of study, and for some time, dutifully carried out his tasks as a preacher. All the time, never having had a transformation of heart, a regeneration of spirit, the new life in Christ. He was simply going, as many of us do, through the motions of religion. And in many so-called churches, Christianity or their brand of Christianity is nothing but a mindless routine of religious ritual. August Frank was very pious when he was around his Christian friends. But when he was among his wicked buddies, he was a great sinner. He had no joy. He had no peace. He was simply going through the motions. But when he was about age 24, August Frank came to a realization of his lost condition. He had been asked to preach on John 20, 31, dealing with the scripture that these things are written that you may believe, and believing that you may have life in Him. And August Frank was convicted with that scripture because he recognized that he didn't have the assurance. He didn't have the personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have the confidence that he possessed eternal life. And thus, convicted by his lacking, coming to the realization of his need for a Savior, he fell to his knees and pleaded for the assurance of salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, and for the grace to do in his life what God called him to do. He became a great man of faith. His implementation of the principles of faith in supporting the work of God, in founding an orphanage, served as a model, as an inspiration to one who would later found and become quite famous for his own orphanage based on the principles of faith, George Mueller. August Frank established a poor school to train up young people not only in the intellectualism of the world, but also to teach the Word of God. He founded a Bible school to train pastors. He founded mission endeavors. He became the mentor of the Moravian leader Zinzendorf, motivating much worldwide evangelism. August Frank's motto was, "A life changed, a church revived, a nation reformed, and a world evangelized." August Frank thus is worthy of our remembrance for his service to the kingdom of Christ. Amen. And as we take up this subject this morning, no more delay. We have here the closing verses of Revelation chapter 15. And as is much the pattern of Scripture, this is an overview section. This is that which is giving us the bird's eye view from afar, from atop, looking down upon the whole landscape. And then in the succeeding chapters, we will have the details unveiled. This is the same kind of literary style where we read, or even in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, how there is an overview of creation, the 6 days of creation, and then the succeeding chapters give us more detail regarding the creation and more details regarding Adam and Eve and the garden and then the fall. The pattern of Scripture oftentimes is to give us a summary, and then in following verses, following chapters, to illustrate, to reveal in greater detail that which has been already presented. And here in Revelation 15, verses 5 through 8, we have that very same pattern. This is another snapshot of the approaching final judgment, the final trumpet, the seventh seal unveiled, the seventh trumpet sounded, the last trumpet of God, at which point the Lord will arise from his throne and he will return with the 10,000s of his saints in glory and also in wrath and in judgment. We see here in verse 5 that there is an opening, there's an unveiling, there's a revelation of the temple, of the tabernacle, of the testimony in heaven. The Geneva Bible leaves out a "the" there. They say that they render it as the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. And I'm not sure that it makes a whole lot of difference, except that the emphasis is upon the fact that this is a view of heaven. It's not a restoration of a literal material temple in Jerusalem, as many premillennial dispensationalists would have us to understand. This is a reference to that perfect temple in heaven, that which is the pattern, Acts 7:11 reminds us that tabernacle of witness, that tabernacle of testimony was built based upon the example that was shown unto Moses. That perfect pattern, the heavenly, was always the blueprint. It was the source of the information. It was the source of the pattern which Moses used in the construction of the tabernacle, that which is called in the Old Testament in Exodus 27:21, the temple or the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of witness, that which is designed to demonstrate the holiness, the righteousness, and the justice of Almighty God. This view here in Revelation 15, then, is drawing us toward a consideration of the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, that perfect position in heaven near the throne of God, which is made accessible to us through the blood of Christ. We're told, of course, in Hebrews that it was Christ who tore that veil away, who made accessible to all penitent souls the throne of grace, the throne of mercy. Thus, we no longer need an Aaronic priesthood. We no longer need to go to confess our sins to a human priest. Sadly, Rome never got that truth. This access that we have as children of God, as joint heirs with Christ, is a glorious truth that ought to give us great joy. It ought to motivate us to closer communion and closer communication, more fervent prayer, more diligent study of His Word, more praise to Him for what He has given us in His glorious revelation, in His marvelous grace, in His great sacrifice on our behalf. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven is therefore opened. It is a revelation of His righteousness. And the last judgment, the great execution of His wrath, will be the ultimate vindication of the suffering of all of God's people throughout the ages. From the murder of Abel by his brother Cain because of his jealousy over God's acceptance of his sacrifice in accordance with God's pattern for worship, all the way down through the ages to all of those who have suffered at the hands of wicked men and apostate religion, and all of those who have suffered for the cause of Christ. There will be a vindication. There will be a manifestation of the wrath of God in His perfect holiness. We've said many times before, the courts of men oftentimes miss the truth. They miss the whole story. But the Lord Jesus Christ reads the thoughts and the intents, the motives of the heart. Nothing can be hid from Him. Nothing can be presented in fraud or in error, for He knows the whole truth. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven being opened, therefore, is a reference drawing upon the Old Testament imagery, as much of the book of Revelation does, reminding us of the fact that there is a judge, and not just any old judge, but the righteous judge, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who knows all and executes judgment perfectly and without error. This opening, therefore, is scheduled to be the unveiling of the great mystery of election. In conjunction with the execution of His judgment, there will also be the ultimate manifestation of all those who are the elect, the redeemed. Many times we are left to public professions. We're left to the impression that people give us in the time that they associate with us. But that day will mark the manifestation of all those who are the true believers. The Lord said that there would be those in that day who cry, "Lord, Lord," and protest that they did this or that for His kingdom. And He will say unto them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And there will be a weeding out. There will be the separation of the weeds, the tares, from the wheat, from the good fruit. There will be the separation of the sheep from the goats. Thus, the true people of God will be identified. At the point of His return in judgment upon the wicked, there will also be that resurrection from the dead, the general resurrection in which all of the past dead are resurrected, some unto judgment, some unto wrath, but others unto the glorified body, to be reconciled, to be reunited with their souls, which, being absent from the body, have been present with the Lord. And thus, as they are resurrected, and those who are yet alive, the faithful remnant who are yet alive, will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, given the glorified body to be ever with the Lord. This is the event which this seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, deals with. But the part of the message which has been dropped from the equation in many pulpits across this land and around the world is the flip side of the same coin. It is that wrath, it is that judgment which is scheduled, which is certain. And there will come a point at which there will be no more delay. In verse 6, we see here that the seven angels, having the seven vials, the seven plagues, come forth from the temple. They're coming out of heaven. Many people try to relegate all of the evil that's in the world or all the manifestations of judgment as sin. But this is a reminder to us that the execution of judgment is not sinful. The execution of judgment, in fact, is the righteous wrath, the righteous indignation of a God who has for so long been forbearing, has been so long patient, has withheld, even as he withheld the judgment upon the wicked Canaanites for more than 400 years, that their wickedness might be ripe, that it might be fulfilled. So too, he patiently waits until the last of the elect has been drawn in. This is a reminder to us that we are to be about the business of the gospel. We are to be speaking forth this warning of the judgment to come. We are to offer to a lost and dying world the hope of salvation, the personal relationship that is possible with God, a reconciliation through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has indeed paid it all. And thus, when the time comes, when these seven angels are sent forth from heaven, they will not be about a vindictive personal vendetta. They will be empowered. They will be carrying forth in righteous judgment the work which has been given from the throne of God for them to carry out, the execution of the perfect, righteous justice and judgment of Almighty God. This manifestation of his judgment in the hands of seven angels, and seven again is oftentimes in Scripture a portrayal of completeness, of thoroughness, of absolute perfection. The seven angels will carry out upon all the wicked. There won't be a far-off nation where they can hide in a cave somewhere. There won't be an outer space planet where men have gone, where God can't reach. There won't be a ship in some far-off corner of the sea that somehow misses it. God will execute his judgment to the four corners of the earth, to the extent wherever men and women are in the universe. He will reach all, and he will judge all. There will be no escape. We've seen other references in the book of Revelation of how the wicked in that day will cry out unto the stones or to the mountains, wishing that they could fall upon them and hide them from this wrath of the Lamb. But there will be no escape. There will be no hiding. There will be no avoidance of the judgment and the wrath of God. We see here that there's no bias, there's no injustice on the part of these angels. These angels are arrayed in white linen, pure white linen. One rendering of that phrase is that they are in pure, bright stones. But regardless of how you portray it, the references to the pure and the white and the brightness, that which is oftentimes a characteristic of God himself, bright, piercing light, white being holiness, they will be carrying the full authority of the throne of heaven. They will be doing the work of Almighty God. They have been commissioned to execute the wrath and the judgment of God. It says they have the plagues. They go forth having the plagues. And then we read in verse 7 that they receive the vials from one of the beasts. But verse 6, speaking of them as having the plagues, is as if it were already done. They carry the full authority of God. They carry the full power of Christ. They are doing his work. They are doing his business. And it says also they are wearing golden girdles. This has reference again back to Exodus. Exodus 28 and many other places, speaking of the gold ephod of the priests with blue and purple and all of the colors. This affirms that these are righteous, holy angels. They are commissioned by God. Even as many times the priesthood were commissioned in Old Testament Israel to speak forth the wrath of God, to pronounce his judgment upon wickedness and upon sin. That's a task of many modern-day preachers who shy away from pronouncing judgment upon evil. They don't want to take a stand because it's not politically correct. They are afraid to say what the Word of God says because they fear that they might be fined, they might be subject of civil litigation, they might be brought forth on hate crimes. But the Word of God is always the Word of God, and those who speak it, those who preach it, must abide by the whole counsel of the Word of God, regardless of the consequences. This portrayal of the angels as in white linen with golden girdles is therefore a reminder of to us of the absolute righteousness, the absolute justice which this carrying out of the vengeance of God will manifest. This will be inescapable. It will be the perfect judgment of God. We're also told in this passage that there is great smoke, smoke which demonstrates the glory of God and the power of God. And wherever smoke occurred in the Old Testament, this was a manifestation of the presence, the awesome presence of the holy and righteous God. We read it again in Exodus, the appearance upon Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to receive the tables of the law. There was great earthquakes, and smoke and fire manifested upon Mount Sinai, prompting the people to tremble, prompting the people to fear, and to be desirous that Moses would be their intercessor. Moses would intervene on their behalf. They were afraid to talk directly with God. And again, this opening of the veil, the tearing of the veil, has made it possible that we need not fear the wrath of God. We need not fear a presence and a relationship with Almighty God, because He has made accessible His throne of grace. The smoke which is manifested here, however, is a reminder of the judgment, the seriousness of the judgment. And when these angels are given the vials, the seven vials, and these are portrayed as flat, open dishes, that when you dump the contents of such, it's one sudden execution of judgment. Not as if you've got a narrow-necked bottle that you're pouring something out of and it comes out slowly. The vials which are represented here are flat, broad dishes, and therefore when they are dumped, when they are emptied, when they are cast down upon the earth, it is a sudden judgment. It is a quick, efficient execution of the wrath of God. And we're reminded here that these vials filled with the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Many times you have an enemy, you have somebody who doesn't particularly like you. But the wrath of men ends with the life of those who may have hated you. In this sense, however, we're reminded that the execution of the wrath of God, contrary to those conditional immortality people who say that God wouldn't ever condemn anybody to an eternity in hell, this reminds us that the wrath of God is carried out in such a manner because the execution of these vials, these judgments, these plagues, these punishments, they are eternal punishments because they are carried out in perfect justice, in perfect righteousness by God who lives forever and ever. There will not come a time at which He overturns His verdict. There will be no higher court of appeal that says, oh, you got that wrong. That shouldn't be the punishment. The eternal wrath of God is without end, and thus, again, ought to motivate us further to faithful service, to faithful obedience, to calling, to making our calling and election sure, to make sure that we're not just going through the religious motions, even as August Frank found that he was doing, even as a preacher of the Word of God, so to speak. He found out that he lacked the personal relationship. And there are many people who have been sprinkled as babies, who have been catechized, who have been confirmed in some kind of a religious ceremony, who think that because they're on the rolls of a church, they've got it made. They think that they can go to church on Sunday and live like the world the rest of the week, and somehow at some future date, when their day of reckoning comes, that their good will outweigh their bad and God will say, oh, come on in. It doesn't work that way. Access to heaven is only by the righteousness of Christ. We must have His imputed robe of righteousness. We must have a relationship with Him. It isn't based upon our own works. It isn't based upon the fact that we're in a so-called Christian nation. This nation is not Christian, nor is any worldly nation. The world is the domain, that which has been allowed to be the jurisdiction of the devil. That doesn't mean that he's superior to God. God allows the devil to have certain free reign. But he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's a lion on a chain. He is under the control of God. Even as we read in the book of Job, the devil was not able to do all that he wanted to do. He was only able to do his deeds according to the providence, according to the sovereign hand, the restraining hand of Almighty God. And that ought to give us encouragement as well. For though we often attribute things that go wrong to the devil, comedians always said, the devil made me do it. But many times it's our own willfulness. It's our own wickedness. It's our own old nature that we give into. And the devil himself, though he might be happy with what we do, he isn't directly involved. This ought to convince us of the seriousness, the urgency of salvation, the urgency of the gospel message. Because there will be a time at which there will be no more delay. There will be a time at which time shall be no more, even as the hymn writer says. This is a reminder to us, therefore, as we recognize the imminence, the certainty, the inevitable nature of the judgment of God, we ought to be about the work of the gospel. We're told here that amidst this smoke and amidst this manifestation of the wrath of God, no man can enter in until the seven vials of the seven angels have been poured out. And many people misunderstand what that is actually saying. Many people think that there won't be any entrance into heaven until after the last trump, after the last seal, after the last judgment. They therefore use this verse and maybe one or two others to say, well, then that implies soul sleep. That means that the righteous are in a state of total unconsciousness, total unaware of what's going on after their point of death. But that isn't what this passage is saying at all. We are told by Paul, we were told by the Lord Jesus himself to the believing thief on the cross, that today, this day, you shall be with me in paradise. It didn't say you'll be soul sleeping until the last great day. And Paul didn't say you'll go into a state of oblivion. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're told in the book of Revelation that the souls of the martyrs are beneath the throne of God crying, how long? Those who are soul sleeping don't say that. They can't say that. They can't even think that. Therefore, there is consciousness. There is a presence. The soul goes to be with the Lord for those who are believers. But this is talking about intercessory access. This is talking about the inevitable nature of the judgment that cannot be delayed any further. Jeremiah 15, verse 1 says, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet would not my heart be turned to this people. Cast them away from my presence." And Lamentations 3, verse 11 tells us also that he is clothed with a white cloud through which our prayers cannot ascend. Romans 11:33 tells us that his judgments are beyond our understanding. His ways are beyond our ways. This is a reminder to us, therefore, that though we oftentimes prayerfully intercede for the salvation of others, though we often pray for the delay of the execution of the wrath of God upon our family, upon our friends, upon those whom we know, though there is oftentimes an intercession among the people of God for the wicked, even as Moses did for the nation of Israel when God was going to destroy them and build another people, Moses interceded with God and said, "All the wicked nations will think that you're somehow a liar, somehow a double crosser, that you can't bring to pass that which you promised." Moses effectively intervened on many occasions for the wickedness of the people of Israel. Likewise, Samuel, it says here, though Moses and Samuel stood before me. That was a time after the occupation of the land. That was a time of great falling away, great apostasy. And Samuel too intervened on many occasions. The people of God, the prophets of God, the preachers of the gospel often intervene for nations, intervene for people. But there will come a time when no man can approach this temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven. There will no longer be an intercession. There will no longer be the effectiveness of a prayer for delay in judgment. The time shall be no more. This, therefore, then, is not a commentary on the state of the soul after death. It is merely a reminder that the wheels of God's justice, the wheels of God's judgment, proceed, and though they often proceed slowly at times, they are inescapable. They cannot be halted. There is no break that can be imposed upon the wheels of God's justice. He will execute his judgment. The seven angels have been commissioned. Though we have not yet seen a full manifestation of the wrath of God, they are said as even now as having it. They are commissioned with that purpose. They will be given the seven vials. They will carry out their divinely appointed purpose. The judgment of God is inescapable. There will be no more delay. And as I've said, we must therefore be about the work of the kingdom, the work of the Great Commission, sounding the alarm. Today is the day of salvation. We must do that which God has called us to do. But at the same time, though there is great trepidation, though there is great awe at the final judgment, even as there is much awe at the token manifestations of his judgment, that point at which the heavens and earth shall melt away, and he will descend with a great shout, the shout of the archangel in the clouds, even as the apostles saw him go, He will return in the clouds. And many natural disasters, many natural calamities are but a token reminder of that ultimate final judgment. The world snickers, the world responds in shock and in dismay when some dare to speak of natural calamities as the hand of God at work in the world. They say, how could a righteous God or how could a loving God carry out such widespread destruction? Thousands of people killed in earthquakes, even as this one in Japan. And they scoff at the notion that anyone would dare say that this is God at work. Nevertheless, the Bible says that in the last days there shall be a proliferation of earthquakes in the far corners of the earth. There will be manifestations of great wrath and destruction. But they prefigure the ultimate judgment, the total annihilation of this world as we know it. Heaven and earth will melt away. There will be the implementation of a new heaven and a new earth, a perfect world like the Garden of Eden, that which is not spoiled by sin and wickedness and earthquakes and volcanoes and pollution and sin and death and suffering and persecution and all the injustices and wickedness of this world. There will be a perfect home for his people. But there will be also an eternal home for the wicked, for the damned, for those who have been cast out from the presence of Almighty God. We're told here that no man may enter in. There will be no further intercession. But that doesn't say that there's no intercession now. We are called to pray now. We are called to prayer. We are called to faithful service. But we are also called to rejoicing. We are called to an assurance of the truth of God, the personal relationship that we have in Christ. I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712.
Try to
Know not when the Lord may come. And that probably ought to be changed to the we know not when the Lord will come. He will come. It's a certainty. It's inescapable. It may be at night or it may be at noonday. Depending on where you are in the world, that will determine perhaps at what time of day it is. But it is an appointed hour. It is that which has been foreordained. He knows the end from the beginning and he will bring it to pass. May the Lord's grace be upon each of you. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you for listening to this recording from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For more information, please call us at area code 570-546-6859 or email us at pastor@localchurchpa.com.